Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Response. That's the key. Response. Isn't that the underlying enterprise of the Christian life? Response. Responding to the gospel of grace. It's response. Worship itself is response. Responding to the gospel of grace, not acquiring salvation, not earning forgiveness, not creating truth. No, response. Responding to what God has revealed, responding to Christ. Isn't devoted response to Jesus the essence of Christian discipleship? Devoted response. Here's how it works. He invades our lives and says, "Follow me." And those who have tasted that he is good, those who have ears to hear the shepherd's voice, those who have hearts to love him, they follow him. And they follow him at all costs, and they follow him immediately, and they follow him above all things. Responding to Jesus is the key. The entire life of a disciple is lived in response to Christ's initiating and leading, and the disciple follows Jesus wherever he goes, come what may. Now, Matthew, here in chapter 8, he does not distinguish between following and faith. Put that in your back pocket as we go through the text. That's not his purpose. He's not going to tell us, oh, there's a difference between following Jesus and having faith in Jesus. But this is not that we are to confuse the root and the fruit. It's not that we are to confuse Christ and our response. The root is Christ. A changed heart, regeneration, conversion, new birth. That's the root. Christ works on us. We come alive and we see something glorious that we could look at before and not see glorious. And now we respond. That's the fruit. And how do we respond? Well, if it's real, if it's genuine, if it's a response that brings glory to him and makes much of Christ, then the only possible response is complete devotion that follows him at all costs and above all things. That makes sense? That's exactly what this text is about. I mean, let's just consider the context. It's an interesting placement here. I mean, it's striking. Matthew doesn't follow the timeline so much like Luke does, but it's striking how Matthew just puts it in here now at this point. Well, let's get the bigger picture. You see, crowds are astonished. Crowds, lots and lots of people. They're astonished at the teaching of Jesus. This is the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, all the way through to the end of 7. And now they're not only astonished at his teaching, they're astonished at his miracles. Three different episodes of miracles have occurred in chapter 8 so far. So his words and his works prove authenticatingly authoritative. He shows himself to be an authority. He shows himself to be the Christ with power. Power over sin and its consequences. Jesus is unfolding his self-revelation. That's the point. He's showing himself as the promised and long-awaited Messiah King, anointed one of God, the suffering servant who will take away the cause of all suffering because he will deal with sin and atone for our sin. And he demonstrates this power. He's already been told, we've already been told through Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that this is Emmanuel, this is God with us. No less than God is in human flesh. And his power, oh, his power is astonishing. He speaks and people are healed. The curse removed for a time. There's a picture, a transfiguration of kingdom subjects are witnessed. The guy who's a leper and he's clean. But his power to command the reverse of the curse is, and to overrule sin itself, this power, well, it wasn't intended to draw crowds and it wasn't intended to entertain. He's not a wonder worker to dazzle a spectator. He's not interested in that. Nor has he come to give people a better life now. That's abundantly clear. Isn't it striking that we just talked about healing miracles, three of them, three massive healing miracles, and then right now we talk about discipleship, and immediately he throws in a little example about a man who's dying or who's dead? The point isn't about this life. It's not about living a better life now. His words speak of treasuring God and seeking his kingdom to come above all things and before all things. It is about living this life for the next in a powerful way, in a way that is only explainable because Jesus matters that much, in a way that's only explainable because you actually believe him and respond to him as supremely valuable. And everyone sees it. His miraculous works afford a preview of the kingdom, his kingdom, a foretaste of the fruits of his sin-bearing work. That's the point of it. He's going to teach us that in chapter 9. Let's not forget that his name is Yeshua. His name is Jesus, namely because he forgives his people. He saves them from their sin. Now, Matthew, right here, he disrupts his witness to Christ's miraculous ministry to direct our attention. It's like the text comes down and grabs your chin and says, no, look over here. I want you to see this. He doesn't want us to be preoccupied with the two men. Instead, he wants us to see something, namely this. How should you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to Jesus? More to the point, this passage is calculated to show us how not to respond to Jesus. We meet two would-be disciples, two men claiming some allegiance to Jesus, and the encounters are rather stunning. These are amazing encounters. This is amazing. This happened. People looked at Jesus and said these things, and he responded the way he responds here. It's amazing, but don't miss the point. The text is coming to you and saying, no, don't focus on the men. Don't give your attention to the men and ask all the questions like, well, how did they respond? Are they going to be in the kingdom? Were they part of the discipleship afterward? Guess what? We don't know. And that's intentional. He doesn't want to distract us with these two men. He wants to draw your attention to your heart. This really happened, but his point is, don't worry about them. Ask yourself these questions. How are you responding? So the issue then is that we may understand how we are to rightly respond. That's the point of it. Right before we get into the specifics, let's take a look at how he opens this section. He starts in verse 18, Matthew 8, 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, don't miss it. It's a context. Very important. When now says, okay, there's something going on in the time factor here. This has been happening. Now something else is happening. What's been happening? Verse 16, like all night long, he's been healing people. Like he just came down the mount the morning before, just came down the mount after preaching his sermon, and he comes into the village and he's healing people. And he has no rest. And so now he sees this crowd just doesn't let up. And he says, well, he doesn't just say something. He doesn't suggest something. He commands something. He actually orders his disciples. Ooh, and that's interesting, isn't it? Because what do we have? We have disciples and we have crowd, distinguished. There's an inner circle of true disciples. These are the ones who follow him. He gives them orders and they obey. Then there are people who think they're disciples, but they're really a crowd. And they hear things and they see things about Jesus that interest them. But they don't follow him in hard places. And when he commands them something, they don't obey. At least not all the time. Well, this is what we have. He gives orders. He gives orders to the 12. Specifically, in contrast to the crowd, I want us to get away from the crowd. And why would he want to do that? He wants to go to the other side. I love how Spurgeon insightfully applies the principle here. Because Jesus is clearly in his teaching, in his miracles, lots of attention. Listen to Spurgeon. Too often we court the notoriety which our Lord himself avoided. Is it not because we are swayed by inferior motives which had no power over him? We ought not to keep to the side where we get flattery. He doesn't want the crowds patronizing him. Let's go to the other side. I think it's deeper than that. I think there's something very significant, even theologically significant. Why? Because every one of these previous miracles had to do with people who are not admitted into temple worship. And the Messiah is here healing them and making them fit, suitable to worship God. Picture there, right? It's a picture. But what else is striking is that part of the outcast were the Gentiles. And where he's going is to the Gentile side. It's like he's been full in the Jewish village, and now he says, now get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. Happens to be where he's going to go, where the Gerardians are. And verse 30 tells us in chapter 8 that there's lots of pigs there. Jews don't raise pigs. So we know this, he's going to Gentile territory. Somewhat of a picture, isn't it? To challenge a would-be follower of Jesus who's a committed Jew. But more immediately, what this move does is it prepares us for what's about to happen. You know what's about to happen? Well, number one, Jesus is absolutely exhausted. So we find him in a boat asleep. And not just asleep in a boat where it's convenient and comfortable. These boats weren't made to sleep in. But we find him in a boat asleep when there's a tumultuous storm. Okay, he's exhausted. He wants to go to the other side. He wants reprieve. But there's something, I think, at even another level. It's somewhat suggestive, isn't it? It's somewhat suggested that Matthew wants to say, oh, and by the way, right here, I want you to know about discipleship and the call of it, the cost of it, the commitment of it. I want you to know about this. Because in some way, what's going to happen is suggestive itself of discipleship. Listen to Jesus, follow him, obey his command, find out he might not be there with you awake, commanding things and making it easy for you, but instead you feel like you're dying. And you're in the middle of the storm of life. And all you can do is cry out, Jesus, save us. That's what the disciples do. Seems like a little bit of a metaphoric illustration, perhaps, of at least hinting to the idea, well, discipleship is not your better life now. You're going to go immediately in a boat on a storm, and you're going to be on the brink of death. You want to come? Yeah. Look at verse 23, would you, please? And when he got in the boat, I love this. Manifestly, Christ is the leader. He gets in the boat, and I love it. He doesn't say a word. What happens? His disciples, tell me, followed him. Now, that's the story. His true disciples, they hear him one time, and they obey. They followed him. That's the point. And where'd they follow him? Well, they followed him into a storm. Not into health, wealth, and prosperity. Not into prestige. Not into a comfortable life. They followed him into great danger. Well, J.C. Ryle, I think, summarizes this text well. The text before us, 18 through 22, he says, thousands are admitted to full communion who are never warned to count the cost. Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and to talk fluently of experience. I find it a glaring impression that Jesus speaks so sternly in these two encounters. You see, we have two encounters, and they're calculated to give caution and consolation. They're calculated to warn and to remind. For those who hear this, those who read this, it's a warning. If you are not committed to Christ, if your heart has not been changed and you don't follow this Christ with all that you are, it's a warning. Don't pretend to be a Christian unless you first count the cost. And to those of you who are Christian, to those of you who know what it means to have died to yourself and to now have a life that is defined by Christ in his lordship, those of you who struggle in that life but constantly fall back to crying out to him, those of you who know Christ as Lord, it's a reminder to constantly, constantly remember the cost and the calling. So this is for everyone in the room. There's only two kinds of people, those who are his disciples and those who aren't. So it's for us all, a caution and a consolation. So I'm going to give you two main principal takeaways from these two encounters. The first main principal takeaway, and this is also that we would respond rightly to Jesus, that every one of us in this room would respond rightly, either counting the cost for the first time or reminding ourselves of the cost and reminding ourselves of the call and rejoicing in the hope to come. These two principles, the first principle is this: respond to Jesus, write it down, at all costs. Respond to Jesus at all costs. That's the point of this first episode. Let's look at it. Verse 19. A scribe came up to him and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. It's a scribe who comes to him. This is amazing. Because like Matthew never talks favorably about scribes. These are the guys who are on the other side of the woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. These are the guys who represent, well, the former institution of religion. And these are the guys who seem to oppose Jesus all the time. And here's one saying, I want to follow you. And mark it in your hearts. He doesn't push him away. Jesus never pushes anyone away. But he's not begging for followers. And he's not pleading. He makes it very clear, his terms. And it's out of love that he makes certain you understand. And this man, a scribe, teacher of the law, a Jewish commentator says he's the Torah scholar. One translation of the New Testament translates this, a doctor of the law. That's the significance of this person. He's got a graduate degree, and Jesus has none. He's the big high-profile professor, and he's coming up and saying, yeah, to this peasant man teaching, I want to be your disciple. I'll follow you. And he addresses him with respect, teacher. He calls him teacher. And what does this teach us? Well, for one thing, even great respect. Well, to live for Christ demands more than great respect. You know, teacher, this title, is given to Christ in Matthew only by those who remain with an unchanged heart. That's the only people who call him teacher are them. Examples are, you know, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Another man came up to him later in chapter 19 and says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Another one says, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, he goes on. And another one says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he did that to test him. Well, as one commentator said, the title is accurate, but not adequate. And it's true. He is rabbi. He is teacher. He is master. He is the authority of teaching, but that's not enough for you to be a follower of Jesus. You know, I also find it striking that notice this little word. It says, and a scribe what? A scribe came. Jesus didn't call. A scribe came. He came. And he says, I will follow you. I mean, it's like he takes it for granted that it's for him to choose whom he will follow. This was the practice of the Jews at the time. Once you get your credentials and you go through your teaching, it's like you make the shots. You call the shot. You're the guy who says, I will do this. I'll follow you. I'll endorse you. I'll support. That's not exactly how Matthew reads. Jesus is like, oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad to have you. You would be such a great contribution to my kingdom. Yes, you know I'm going to say this. Oh, you know, please don't come up to me and talk about how, oh, if only so-and-so got saved, big profile, influential person in the world, I could care less. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were mighty. But God chose the low and the despised things of the world to shame the wise and to shame the mighty. He doesn't here praise the guy because he's a doctor of the law and he wants to follow Jesus. He doesn't call the shots. Jesus does. Jesus calls. In fact, isn't that the pattern? I mean, chapter 4, verse 19, what does it say? Jesus says, he comes up to a guy, doesn't even know. He just looks at him and says, follow me. And what happens? Verse 20, immediately they follow him. Interesting. In verse 21, at the end, he called others. And guess what? Verse 22, immediately they follow him. Jesus calls. That's interesting. I will follow you. I wonder, we don't know, and we're not supposed to spend time speculating on these two men, but we are to at least understand that they're used to help us evaluate ourselves. And I wonder if this man possibly was intrigued that this might be the Messiah. He was a teacher of the law. Like Nicodemus, we know that you're from God. Nobody can do the things you do unless he's from God. Your teaching, your miracles. But what does that say about him? Well, it could be that he wants the privilege of being in on the inner circle of this great Messiah. It might be that he wants the blessing of being associated with the Messiah early on. He might see this as a great opportunity. If this is the Christ, he's going to rule with mighty power and his kingdom will have no end. Yeah, I'll be a part of that. I could see you do this and you teach that and I'm in. It's striking, isn't it? And I think there's something about his resolve, because look at the next phrase, wherever you go. That's not a little thing, wherever you go. I mean, right now he's going to go to Gentile territory. He's going to encounter demons and pigs. I mean, you want to go there? Wherever you go, it suggests more than casual interest. It's more than the immediate matter. I want to follow you right now. I don't want you to leave me. No. This is, all right, I'm in. Problem with it is, it seems that Jesus sees something we don't. Because there's nothing wrong with his statement. There's nothing wrong with his request. But Jesus sees something we don't. It reminds me that others have done similar things. I mean, like there's a woman who was in a crowd and she raised her voice in Luke 11 and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." You know, you've heard those people in the crowds. And he stops his lecture and he looks over and he says, "No. Blessed are you who hear and do the will of my Father. Don't try to patronize me." Or we might see something in Peter, who said things like this, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And get a response like, "Really? Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." Jonathan Edwards said, "They who are willing to follow Christ only to the crown and not to the cross, or who follow him only through prosperity and not through adversity, or who have a spirit to follow him only through some sufferings and not through all, they cannot be said to follow him wherever he goes." He's exactly right. It reminds me of the picture in Revelation 14 talking about those faithful Christians who are on the other side. Now in glory, it says this about them. It says, "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." I love that, because even in heaven, those who are there are marked out. He says, "Look at them. You see them? This is their character. They follow Jesus wherever he goes, come what may, even if they're martyred for it." That's good. Look at verse 20. This is Jesus' response. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now remember, there's nothing wrong with what the man said. It reminds me of how many Christians today, how many people today have good claims, good professions, but their hearts need to be examined. Why do you want to follow Jesus? What are you after? What compels you? What are you valuing? And what cost are you willing to give to follow him wherever he goes? This is how Jesus responds. He says to him, and it's calculated to expose a superficial heart. He wants to open up his chest and point out to everyone, "Okay, see that right there? That's impulsive interest. Don't respond to me like that. He wants to show us what a weak commitment is. We couldn't see it. He sees it. I can't see it in any of you. He sees it. Superficial, weak commitment. He sees it. And the whole bit about foxes and birds, contrast to the Son of Man, I think is beautiful. Yeah, it's the first time he mentioned Son of Man. I'm not going to take us on that rabbit trail. I want us to focus on what Matthew's stressing. I mean, first and foremost, it's a stark contrast between the lesser creature and the man par excellence. Son of Man. I mean, this is not just a man. This is the man. The man of perfect representation and display of the image of God. This is the man. Son of Man. Perfect man in contrast to lesser creatures. Lesser creatures have more security and more livelihood and more support and comfort. They are at home. I'm not. And I'm the highest representative of all creation. Even more presents a sharp contrast between his present state and of earthly deprivation and his heavenly glory. Isn't that true? I mean, he has come from glory and he has humbled himself. And I love how in chapter 25, he reminds everyone, when the Son of Man, he loves that title for that. Because Son of Man, he uses primarily three ways: his earthly ministry, his suffering, and his glory. Earthly ministry, 7 times. Suffering, 11 times. Glory, 14 times. Son of Man, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. I love that. So part of the contrast is, look, Son of Man deserves all glory and he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. I mean, animals do. And I don't. But even more than his earthly deprivation at this time in his ministry, even more than that, I think it hints at the principle that we're supposed to learn about ourselves. Listen, everyone, this is not your home. When Jesus speaks in terms of, I have no place to lay my head, he's speaking in terms of, this is not my home. Of course he has a place to sleep. He's going to be sleeping in a boat in a moment, and then later on he's going to come back to Capernaum. If we look at chapter 9, we'll find out he says he comes back to his own hometown, verse 1, his own home city. Of course he has a place to sleep. That's not the point. The point is, this isn't his home. The birds and the foxes, they have homes. This is their home. This is not my home. You want to follow me? You know what it will cost you? You're going to have to move your heart out of this world. You're going to have to sell all of the treasure that you hold in this world and lay it up in the kingdom to come. You're going to have to move your heart out of the world. That's what it's going to cost you. Because this world is not my home. You want to follow me? Can't be your home either. Making sense? Man, it makes too much sense. I love what Mark Twain said. He goes, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things I do. Yeah. This is striking. Because this Jesus, he came to live, not to live this life. He came not to live this life. He came to win a glorious life, to be revealed at the last time, to secure a kingdom world to come that we should pray for. Father in heaven, you are holy. May your name be holy among us, and may your kingdom come. That's how he wants us to live and think and breathe. Has nowhere to lay his head. I love what Plummer said. He says that Jesus' life began in a borrowed stable and ended in a borrowed tomb. This wasn't his home. Spurgeon said, he who was our head had not where to lay his own head. John Trapp says, the great architect of the world had not a house to put his own head in. But he emptied himself of all and became poor to make us rich, not in goods, but in grace, not in worldly wealth, but in the true treasure. Amen and amen. You know, there's only one time that the Bible says that Jesus laid his head. Here he says he had no place to lay it. And John in chapter 19, verse 30 says this, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he laid his head. It reminds us that that's what he came for. And only there did he find rest after his work was done. The idea of teaching, the idea of how you should respond, the point of this is to say, have you counted the cost? Are you willing to move your heart out of this world? Is it permanent? Is there a permanence here? Is this something that you're willing to step into worldly insecurity? Are you willing to do that? Because you follow me and I'm not promising you worldly security. That's what he's saying. Right now you have a comfortable home. You follow me. I like what Mount said. He says, miracles create enthusiasts who need to learn the difficulties connected with discipleship before they start on the journey. You see all these miracles, you get excited. Oh, yeah. It's like the seed that falls on stony ground springs up immediately, really excited about Jesus. Trials, persecutions, heat of the sun comes and they wither and they die. They didn't count the cost. That's the point. You see, Jesus will have no unreal disciples. That's his point. He's making it clear. He's not repelling the man. He's not repelling any of you. He's calling you to understand the depth of what he is, who he is, and what he demands. He's really penetrating surface level Christianity. He's really exposing these superficial commitments. It's like, you know, the oceans on the surface of the water, it goes all over the place depending on the sun and the wind. And that's like the world. That's like Jesus and things going on the outside. If it's on the surface, you see all the stuff going on, but you go down just a few feet and it's untouched by the circumstances of the world. It's got its own little world there. And Jesus is saying, no, this is all on the surface. You're superficial. Is your Christianity like that? Like it's the waves? Some days it's calm, nice water. Other days, lots of waves. And that's where you're up and down. And that's your definition of Christianity? That's where it is? Sometimes you feel like falling away and you don't obey? His point is, no, that's not a disciple. A disciple isn't living on the superficial realm. And it's much, much deeper. One scholar says this, well, this is not to discourage enthusiasm, but it is to say that enthusiasm which has not faced the facts will soon be dead, ashes instead of a flame. It's just going to light up and burn and die. True Christianity is a completely new life. Responding to Jesus rightly is a response every day. It's a response moment by moment, at all costs. Whatever it costs you, you are willing to follow this Jesus. That's true discipleship. At all costs. I love the story of William Borden. Decades ago, this was a millionaire. And this guy had prestige, he had family name, he had money, he had security, he had it all. He had good looks, he had everything. He was a graduate of Yale and Princeton with 3 degrees. And he, as they used to say, he got religion. I hate that stain, right? No, Christ grabbed him and said, follow me. You know what he did? He literally just left. He walked away from the fame, from the prestige, from the money. He got on a boat, because it was before airplanes, and he went over to the Middle East to preach Christ to Muslims. In his travel through Africa, he contracts a disease and dies before he can preach one message. Wasted? This is what I came across. It was beautiful. Before he died on his death, can't even call it a bed, this is what he said. He said, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." I wasn't shortchanged. I wasn't shorthanded. Christ saved me. I have a life everlasting. I responded. He said to come, and he wanted to take me early. He didn't even want to use me for the ministry. No reserve, no regrets. I love it. I love it. No retreat, no regrets. You know, when Jesus says this to this man, and I'll move on to our second point, when he says, "I want to follow you," and Jesus says, "All right, no house, no security, nothing earthly, I'm all you got. I'm all you have. You want to follow me? You got to follow me for me. That's how you follow me." Isn't that good? You guys, come on. Someone smile or something. Show. This is amazing. Just, yes, I see it. I see it. Jesus is calling me to live a life for him. To follow him wherever he goes, whatever it costs me. And I'll be satisfied. Not how useful am I. I'll be satisfied. Oh, I love it. Oh, I'm all you got. That's how you should respond to Jesus. Whom have I in heaven but you? And what on earth? If I get you, I've got everything. The second way to respond to Jesus rightly for his glory and for your everlasting joy is to respond to him first. First in its multidimensional facet. First in terms of priority, first in terms of now urgency, first in terms of importance. Preeminent. Respond to Jesus first. And that's really where he's going to go. Let's take a look at verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, it's striking because he's not a disciple, but he's trying to act like a disciple, is saying, I'll follow you. I'll go too. That's what he means by that, because we don't hear him asking or saying, I'll follow. But I consider myself a follower. Do you consider yourself a follower? Because that's what this guy does. He considers himself a follower. And he says to Jesus, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Lots of ink has been spilt on this. Jesus responds in verse 22, says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Okay, this is a striking response. Plummer says he thinks that what seems to be a pressing duty may excuse him for a time from Christ's service. I think that's the essential point. There are no excuses. None. He says, let me first go and bury my father. And in the ancient world, in a Jewish context, well, this is really critical. This is incredibly high, beyond what any of us can really appreciate. I mean, if we went through Genesis 25, 35, 50, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 27, I've looked in all these texts, and each one of them, from the Torah itself, from the Word of God itself, it's saying, look, your honor and your respect and your love and service and duty as the oldest son, you must bury your father. With all honor and dignity, you must honor him and his life through a proper burial. In the Middle East, in this period of time especially, it was by custom and law of the rabbis that you had to bury within 2 days. It was technically a 24-hour period. You had to bury right away. More than that, they wrote a lot on this between the Old Testament and the time that Jesus spoke. And one of the texts says this. I'll just summarize it for you. Basically, it just again talks about, I have to go and bury my father before I do anything else. And the stress of the whole thing is the priority, is the preeminence, is the prestige. I took the liberty because I saw some commentators referencing the Berakot. It's a Hebrew Berakot, Hebrew chapter in the Talmud. So I went there. I have that, and I was reading through, and I was reading and reading and reading and reading, and I thought, wait a second, let me just check the word count. So I checked the word count of what was written on this in the Talmud, and it's 5,068 words were given to the subject of burying your father. 5,068 words. That's not a little bit of instruction. It's a big deal. A big deal. It said that if you have to bury your father, well, you were exempted from daily prayers. You were exempted from the study of the Torah. You were exempted from temple service. You were exempted from the observation or the observance of Passover. You were exempted from circumcision. You were exempted from even the reading of the Megillah, the necessary reading of the Torah. That's amazing. You're exempted from all those things if you just pull that card. I've got to bury my father. Well, lots of debate over what this could be. Some say it was just an idiom, a phrase that was used to describe, you know, oh, I'm the firstborn and my father needs to be cared for, so I need to stay around until then and get my inheritance and so forth. The second theory is that in the Second Temple period, there was this second burial, and it might be that. And the other theory is just that, well, his father is literally dead and he needs to be buried like right now. And I really do think, so hear me carefully, I think the text goes, look over here. Those things aren't the point. You could put XYZ in place of burial. And the whole point is you don't do anything before you respond to Jesus. There is nothing, even of the highest magnitude and the highest requirement, and the highest duty, even of your moral perception, nothing comes before Jesus. The only way you can rightly respond is if he's first. In fact, I think that's the point. Look at this guy. Look what he says. Look at verse 21. He said to him, tell me, what's that word? First. You know the last time that was used? Chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And here this guy hears that and now wants to come along and say, first I'll seek this. And he says, no, that's not a disciple. I do believe there is a challenge to the idea that the father was actually dead because he could not have been preserved very long. And if he was dead, he'd be there mourning with the father, with the family. He wouldn't be out listening to a preacher and a miracle worker. So I do think there's probably something here about the idea that his father might be near death. I just find it striking that Jesus wants to punctuate, the Spirit of God wants to punctuate our thoughts on death in this moment after he talked about restoring to life. Didn't he just set up a dichotomy of kingdoms, didn't he? He just set up a dichotomy of kingdoms. There's a kingdom of death and there's a kingdom of life. I just preached a kingdom of life, he says. And now I've gone through and I've shown the power of the kingdom of life. And you want to concern me with the treasures of this world, even honorable treasures of this world. You want to concern me with the kingdom of death? Well, see, that gives some light to the idea where he says, no, you follow me and leave the dead to bury their own. That kind bury their own dead. It could be that he's talking about a spiritually dead person, because that's not foreign to the gospel. Remember the prodigal son story? The father says, you know, come with me, kill the fatted calf, let us rejoice, for my son was dead. He wasn't literally dead. The father's saying he was spiritually dead. Jews do that to this day. You convert from Christianity and you're from a faithful Orthodox Jewish home, they will hold a funeral and call you dead if you become Christian. So it's definitely used that way. I tend to think that that's the idea. But I think it's bigger. It's the idea of the realm. Because Jesus is saying, look, there's this whole economy of death. That's where you're coming from, and that's what I'm calling you out of. I'm telling you, follow me. I have come not to tally the death, but I have come to present life. Come. And don't give me your excuses. That makes sense? I think the key, again, is just this idea of him speaking in a way that points up the priority and dramatically exposing insincerity, dramatically exposing superficiality. There's the issue. Like Carson says, he's showing him the danger of qualified discipleship. Jesus must be first. I want to encourage you to think about this in a perhaps a different way. There are multiple levels going on, and just think of this briefly with me. Engage with me on this. There are multiple levels going on here. At one level, Jesus is physically there, and he's physically going to go somewhere, and he physically wants people to follow him, literally follow him. Listen and do what he says. So on one level, it's physical and it's right there and there. But it's more than that. It's in the word for readers who come much later. In fact, I know it's more than that because in John, at the end of John, he tells Peter after Jesus died and rose from the dead and he's going to ascend and be gone, he tells Peter, what's it to you if John dies this way or not? None of your business. You, do you remember this? Follow me. And Jesus wasn't going to walk on the earth anymore. But he still told Peter, follow me. We know that the meaning of follow me then has the idea of true and lasting, authentic discipleship. And it begins with the right response. It's a response that says at all costs and a response that says above all things, you are first. So I think when we think of it at different levels, is he talking here, is it service or salvation? Is he talking here about urgency or priority? So as a Christian, are you to stop going to funerals? Because maybe you have some ministry commitment. And you pull out this verse. You'd be dead wrong. That's not the point of the verse. I mean, push it to its logical extent. You also need to breathe. Is he going to say, no, if you want to breathe, go give it to the breathers. You follow me. No, that's not the point. The point isn't throw away these things. The point is, you're giving me an excuse to commit to me. It's more about salvation than service here. It's about a decisive commitment. And that's very different. Once you're committed, there will be times where, yes, you are exempt from this and that and the other thing, and that's understood. But nothing ever qualifies your decisive commitment and your daily priority of Christ above all things. You can never pull out excuse card, exhibit A, B, C, whatever, to say, I don't have to do what Jesus calls me to do because, spiritually speaking, I've got this exemption. There is never an exemption in that way. It is a not service, not ministry. This is a call to commitment. It's like nothing can get in the way of me committing to marry my wife. It doesn't mean I can't go to work after I marry her and be away from her and do things. But it means that I can't use work or other excuses to say, no, we can't get married. Or maybe we'll just kind of, you know, hold pinkies and half walk. What in the world? There's no such thing in Christianity. You either move your heart out of this world and move with him at all costs, completely, immediately, and above all things, or don't call yourself a Christian. Will you struggle? Yes, you will. The warnings have been given. I also said that I think there's here consolation. Here's the consolation. The consolation is you will hurt. You will feel unworthy. You will fall and feel disqualified. You will see yourself in a light that says, how could I be? And the consolation is, if he's called you, and you in your heart says, yes, every day, even in the moment of this pain, I'm willing. I see the value of Jesus, and I will choose him over this. And in that moment, I will not make excuses. It's not your performance that consoles you. It's that the grace of God bears witness with your heart that you love him. The consolation is, it wasn't in the strength of these men. It wasn't in their initiation. It wasn't even in their words. The strength is owing to Jesus. I think it's beautiful. I mean, last thought, just consider what Jesus was demanding here in light of what these men understood. They didn't understand what you understand. They did not have the New Testament. They did not have the apostles preaching the cross. They did not understand what you understand. And they did not have the resident powerful presence of the Holy Spirit of God. They did not have what you have. And Jesus was demanding, right now, follow me. Don't give me excuses. Don't put anything first. And it will cost you. Follow me. And what do I have to go on? Well, I heard a sermon and I saw some miracles. Why do I share that? Because I'm asking you, you have so much more. You have been given so much more. You are more accountable. You are called to follow this Christ, to value him and treasure him above all things, such that at all costs you hold on, knowing that he holds you. And above and before all things, you love him. You know, it reminds me, just a couple little illustrations and I'm done, is there was a story of this guy. He's drunk in some, you know, pier town. He comes out. It's dark, late at night, kind of foggy. Fog has already set in a bit. This guy's drunk as can be. He gets in his little boat and he thinks he's going to go to the other side of the lake. And he sits there and he's rowing and rowing and rowing. It's super late at night when he gets out of the bar, but he keeps rowing until dawn, daybreak, and suddenly the sun starts coming up. And the guy's like, man, I've been rowing all night long. What in the world? The lake's never been this big. And finally, he looks back, and a rope's tied to the dock. I think some Christians, nominal, name-only Christians, live like that. I'll live the Christian life. I'll row. It'll be hard. I'm going to do it. But I'm holding on to this one thing. I can't let go of that. I'll row harder. I'll work harder at my Christianity. But I can't let go of that. You can take everything else away from me, Lord, but don't take that away from me. If that's you today, I pray to God, and with love for you and your soul, sever it, cut the rope, relinquish all attachments, and surrender to Christ. At all costs and above all things, I love it. I must close. though I don't want to. And I'll close with one last story. It is a story I love to tell. I've told some of you already. You have to want this Christ. I mean, you think about the picture of he gives, and I think another application is like even this week in VBS, pray for VBS and all you teachers and everyone who interacts with the kids. Don't treat commitment of a child to Christ lightly, like it's insignificant. But also, don't assure a child that they're a Christian. Jesus doesn't do that to scholars who said all the right things. He calls them to count the cost and put him first. And that will only be proven over time. I think of it this way. I love the story. Aristotle, who taught, people loved to follow him. And so one day after his teaching, he's leaving. He was a bit of an arrogant man. And here comes one of these disciples of his who wants to be a disciple. He comes up and he's nagging Aristotle, and the guy won't respond. He's ignoring him. Finally, he's nagging. One day, Aristotle turns around and says, "What?" And the guy says, I just want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. Teach me." And he looks at him, "All right, follow me." And he turns, and Aristotle walks down to the beach and in the water in the Mediterranean. And he stops and he looks back at the guy. The guy's on the beach like, "What? I thought you were going to teach me." And he waved him over. The guy comes over about waist deep of water. Aristotle looks at him right in the face, takes his big bulky hands, grabs his shoulders, and plunges him down. The guy's under the water like going, "What is happening?" He starts fighting for air. It gets more intense. The guy realizes, "I'm going to die. This guy's going to kill me. I'm going to die. And he starts fighting harder and harder and harder, and it's as though Aristotle just pushed him more until finally, as if it could be on the brink of this guy's death, he releases him. The guy comes up out of the water and he says, "What did you do that for?" And he says, "When you desire to learn as much as you desire air right now, then I'll teach you." And he walked away. I wish in some way we can translate that to Christianity. If you don't understand Jesus, then you will not follow him in this Disneyland of a world where everyone is admitted just by ticket and you could call yourself a Christian or not. When you desire Christ like a drowning man desires air, you see, you kind of change your priorities, don't you? Everything changes. May we respond to Jesus like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for the grace to be here, to hear your word, to respond, I pray, in a manner that makes much of Christ. Father, I ask your grace upon everyone here. I do pray that not one among us would neglect this message. And I pray for my own heart that you would remind me of the call and help me to be revived in a passion to love and follow Christ at all costs and above all things for his glory and my joy. I pray this for everyone here who is in you, and for those who are not, I pray that they come, counting the cost and looking forward to the reward, the hope. In Jesus' name, amen.